Well, good morning. That was lame. That was pretty weak. Good morning. That first good morning sounded like the 9 o'clock service. We should be much more awake by now. And so glad to be with you this morning. My name is Pastor Mark, and one of the pastors here on staff, and glad to now take you into the Word of God. It's been good to be together already this morning. It's been good to sing together, to sing of the the three marvelous, matchless, magnificent was the first one. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. That was the new song for this morning, and I'm looking forward to singing that more with you so that I actually remember the word order and actually remember the words of that song so that I might sing it in the shower and not need to have it projected on the screen. So I'm hoping we can sing that long enough to we actually get to know that and sing that well with one another. I'm still trying to remember. Marvelous, matchless, magnificent. Magnificent is the first one. That's the one I'm stumbling in. A magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. It's good to sing about that because God is love. He hasn't become more loving with time. He has eternally been loving, and He is eternal love. God is love. And that is because He's always had another to set His affection upon. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father, and the Father and the Son have always loved the Spirit, and the Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. And that beauty of the Trinity, there's nothing that compares to it. There's nothing that's like that. The fellowship and the relationship and the intimacy and the love that is there is without compare. And so to sing of God's magnificent, marvelous, matchless love is appropriate because He is love. And He's always been love, and He's always been loving. And the love that He has for Himself is the love that has flown over on us in the person of His Son. He's given Himself to us in His Son, and we who were far away, He has brought near, and that through the blood of the cross. And so to sing of His love is just, we ought to do that all the time. So I appreciate the introduction of this new song this morning, and looking forward to singing it with you regularly. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is the book that we've been studying. We kicked off the study last week. We'll be in this study for another 5 or 6 weeks. And this morning we kind of look at the latter part of chapter 1. Chapter 1 in our Bible is just a couple paragraphs long. I'd like to begin by reading the passage. Actually, we'll just read the entire chapter as it's so short, verses 1 through verse 12. And then we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our message for this morning. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless the reading of His word this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been good. It's been our delight. It's been our joy. It's been our privilege to gather together this morning, and as we have sung together, to be reminded of your infinite love, which truly is marvelous and matchless. You have loved us, and you have displayed and given your love to us. And in this, we are eternally grateful. Father, we now have your word open to us, which is grace to us. your word revealed to us so that we might know you and worship you, understand you, trust you, believe you, take you at your word, trust in your provision, rely completely upon your Son, whom you've given out of love for us, and to be brought into a relationship with you, a vital union where we know you as our Father, our Redeemer, our King, our gracious and loving Lord, and to know one another as brothers and sisters in your family. Father, as we now have your word open, we pray that you would instruct and teach us and guide and direct our thoughts. May you be honored in what is said here and done here as we seek to be faithful to your word. We ask for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate your prayers this last week, not only for myself, but certainly for my wife and her father. Lynn has been down in Florida all week long. Her father had heart surgery, heart valve replacement this week on Tuesday. He remains in the hospital. He was doing well, but he's had a few setbacks this weekend, and so he remains in the hospital. Lynn is still down there with him. The Lord willing, she'll be coming home on Wednesday if all goes well. If she's needed down there, she'll remain a little longer. But we're enduring, getting by. Appreciate your prayers. Some of you expressed concern not only for me, but for the dog. The dog is doing fine. He's wonderful. If you've been here for a while, and if you've got to know Lynn and I, you know that the two of us, we love to be outdoors, and we love to be active, and there's a lot of outdoor activities that we enjoy doing together, and we do together on a regular basis. We love to bike. We love to hike. We love to go kayaking. We love to go backpacking. We love to go downhill skiing. We love to go camping. There's all sorts of outdoor activities that we just thoroughly enjoy and love to be doing and love to be doing together. There are some activities outdoors that we do autonomously or independently. I like to swim. Lynn's not much of a swimmer. Lynn loves to garden. She wishes I liked to garden. I don't. It's not any fun. I'd much rather play tennis or around a disc golf or something. But anyways, we enjoy being outdoors, and we love being adventurous and doing things together. I like being outdoors so much. When we were dating and when we were engaged, I was actually a physical education major. The thought of me spending 15 to 20 hours a week at a desk would have been just completely foreign at that time. Just loved to be active, loved to be engaged in activity. I was a phys ed major. Matter of fact, to this very present, if you go to my house, I have an office at my house where I work part of the time here for this church. And if you go and visit my office, we took a walk-in closet from one of our children's bedrooms. They're all gone now. And we took that walk-in closet and we converted it into an office. And I'll spend anywhere from 10 to 20 hours a week in that little office. It's a walk-in closet. There's no windows there. And if you come to my office here at this church, when they redid the new expansion and they expanded the office complex, if you've ever been to my office, it's in the middle of the complex. There's not a window in my office. And that's purposeful, because if there was a window, I would spend way too much time staring out it and wanting to be outdoors. And so my office, both at home and here at the church, it doesn't have a window, because if I'm in my office, I want to be working. I want to be productive. I want to be doing things because I want to get my work done so that I can get outdoors and enjoy being active. Well, Lynn and I, we love being active and outdoors. For years, we thought it'd be great to bike across America. Doesn't that sound like a great adventure? Some of you think, oh, that'd be marvelous. Well, we thought it'd be wonderful to bike across America, and so as we were talking about that and thinking that through, we realized that the time that it would take to bike across America in one setting probably is never going to happen for us, and so we decided let's come up with a plan and just do a portion of it year by year. And so we've been doing that for a while. And so far, we've biked from Grand Forks, North Dakota, across Minnesota and Wisconsin and Michigan and Canada, and across New York and Vermont, New Hampshire and Maine. We've biked from Grand Forks, North Dakota, all the way to Bar Harbor, Maine. So we've got the eastern section of the country done. If you've been around last summer, you know that we biked across Oregon, which was a great and magnificent trip. This year, the Lord willing, the end of the summer, we hope to bike from Missoula, Montana to Baker City, Oregon, where we left last year. So we'll be biking across the Rocky Mountains. Now, any of you are welcome to join us. We've had some people join us, and they've been with us every trip. And we've had some people join us, and they've not returned. But you'd be welcome to come along. There's a little logistic work you got to do to make that work out. But that's where we're going this summer, Lord willing. Why I put the map up there on the screen is because last year, when we reached the West Coast out in Florence, Oregon, Lynn and I have traveled together a lot. We've been married for 30 years. We had a daughter that went to college in Montana, and so we visited Montana a number of times, and we visited a number of the national parks in the Dakotas and Colorado. But we got out to the West Coast this last summer, and we'd never been that far west together, and we said, hey, let's spend a little time on our way home and hit some of the national parks. So we left the West Coast, Florence, Oregon, and we traveled south, and we visited the Redwood National Parks and the Redwood National Forest, absolutely gorgeous. And we did some sightseeing there. And then we traveled over to kind of eastern California, central eastern California, to Yosemite National Park. Yosemite is absolutely glorious. It is gorgeous. And we spent some days there and did some hiking in the mountains there, something that we just love to do. But as we were leaving Yosemite National Park in eastern California, our plan was to go down to southwest Utah and visit Zion National Park and Arches National Park and the Canyonlands and go to Moab. And so that's where we were heading. And so as we were leaving Yosemite, you pull up the map app on your iPhone and or your Google map, and you look at the direction it wants to take you, and this is the way it would have you go. It would have you travel south down through Los Angeles and then through Las Vegas and then around over to southwest Utah. And I'm looking at my map on my app, and I'm like, man, that seems like a long ways south. That's a lot of extra miles to travel all the way down to Los Angeles and to Las Vegas, and man, it just seems like a long ways. So I pulled out what you call a real map. The real map are those paper maps that you actually fold up and put in your glove box. I pulled out a real map, and I discovered that there's actually a road that you could travel straight east out of Yosemite and make it over to southwest Utah. And I'm like, that looks fantastic. That'll save us a lot of time. And we like adventure, so let's go for it. And so we took off in our car and started heading east out of Yosemite National Park, heading towards southwest Utah, and we're traveling across Nevada. Do you want to know what's in that section of Nevada? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing there. We traveled for hours through the desert of western Nevada, and there is nothing there. There's no telephone lines. There's no power lines. There's no fences. There's no homes. There's no towns. There's no shacks. There's no sheds. There's no tents, campgrounds. There's no people. There's nothing there. The highway we were on, they called it the extraterrestrial highway. On day two, we passed by Area 51. Out there where the government's doing who knows what because no one's there. So we were traveling through this desert, and it's hard to describe for you if you've never experienced it, the feelings that it actually evokes. I mean, it is a desolation that we have never experienced before. We're traveling in the car, we're doing 100 mile an hour, because you can, because no one's there. And we're doing 100 mile an hour, and we're on a road where you can look out your front window, and you can see the road disappear in the horizon. I mean, that's just fascinating. It's like, oh, I can, and there's nothing to see. And you look out every window, and it's just desert. And there's this low-growing, nothing grass that's brown, and there's no trees. And you just look out there for miles, and you're like, wow, we're going to be there in a couple hours. Nowhere. And we had our bike with us because we had finished our bike across Oregon, and so that was in the van. We had a tandem bike, and I said, you know, if our van broke down, we could put our bike on the road and fill up our water bottles and throw in our power bars and all that, and we could bike for an hour and stop to stretch our legs, look back and see our van. This is incredible. We were hoping, literally, we were getting desperate to get somewhere before dark. We were hoping to get somewhere, some town, something, before it got dark, and that didn't happen. We left too late. And so it got dark while we're traveling across the desert. And there's no ambient light. The only lights there is your headlights. And so we're just flying across the desert, and the stars come out, and the stars are absolutely glorious because there is no ambient light above you. And so Lynn is like, hey, honey, why don't we stop the car and look at the stars? I'm like, not going to happen, hon. You can roll down your window and look up the stars, but this car's not stopping. We just want to get somewhere. And the sun set, and we were still nowhere. But during that trip, I use that as an illustration simply to say that during that trip, at one point in the trip, Lynn said, this is what hell must be like. Now, not with me in the van. Some of you are going there. No, we were doing fine. We were in an air-conditioned van moving along. But looking outside at the desolation of the surroundings and at the stark nothingness It provoked in Lynn the thought, which she expressed, this is what hell must be like. No food, no water, no shelter, no shade, no people, nothing. Absolutely nothing. You could walk for hours in any direction and come across nothing. And that, of course, provoked an interesting car conversation on hell for Lord knows how long, because we were there all day. I bring that up because in our Bible reading this week, and in the text that we've just read this morning, we come across the most concise and precise definition of hell found in the Bible. Now, hell is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus speaks about hell frequently. And as we read through our Bibles, we come across all sorts of metaphors describing hell for us, whether it's eternal fire or eternal darkness, and they have all these descriptions. But here in our passage this morning, we have the most concise and precise definition of hell found. And it's found in verse 9. I'll put it on the screen. It says this, they. Who are they? Well, according to the preceding verse in verse 8, those who do not know God. And they should know God, because God has revealed himself from the beginning of the creation of the world. He has revealed his eternal nature and his divine power in a creation, and he's revealed the law in everyone's heart, in their conscience. So God ought to be known. Those who do not know God, and those who refuse Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into our time and space and was sacrificed for our sin, providing for our salvation, those who don't know God, those who refuse and reject Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the description in our passage, and that's the definition. Hell is punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, some might be thinking, well, that's not all that bad because we're kind of away from the presence of the Lord today, right? I mean, this isn't the new heaven, new earth. God is not dwelling among us. And so certainly, this isn't all that bad where we are now. Well, that's not all that accurate. Because Paul says that in God we live and move and have our being right now. And the Bible tells us that the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, they experience God's common grace every day. Sunshine and rain and food and friends and family and good gifts and new mercies that are new every morning that are experienced by the believers and the unbelievers. To experience eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord absolutely is the most dreadful thought anyone could ever imagine. To be in absolute godless environment is dreadful beyond imagination. And this is how it's described here in our text. And of course, that brings up a big question. Is God just? I mean, is this right? If real people are going to end up eternally punished away from the presence of the Lord, is this right? Is this what our God is like? How can a loving God see people in such peril and in such horror as to be in an environment where God is not present? Well, let's look back into our text. Because looking back into our text, this matter of God's justice is actually set in a broader context. As we begin reading this text, we discover that Christians, God's children, those people who have believed on God and taken him at his word and received Christ as their Savior and surrendered their lives to him, God's children that Paul is writing to, this church in Thessalonica, they are experiencing, according to our text, persecution, affliction, and suffering. Now, we don't quite readily resonate with that. And so as we read this text, we kind of go through that rather quickly. Because the most persecution we receive is maybe the diminishing of our popularity if we stand up for Jesus Christ. That's about the worst that we got. If I stand up and speak up for Jesus, my popularity quotient might go down a little bit, and I might be passed over for a job promotion. We don't experience much persecution or affliction or suffering, quite frankly. And so as we read the text, we kind of go over this rather quickly and move right forward in the text. But these people who were reading this text, they would have known exactly what Paul is speaking about because they were enduring it. They were experiencing persecution, affliction, and suffering, and simply for identifying with Jesus Christ. they would have been experiencing the persecution of the confiscation of their property, the denial of rights, imprisonment, the imprisonment of their loved ones. You know, we're concerned about our popularity going down. They were concerned about their children becoming candles in Nero's courtyard, or their sons becoming slaves in the bottom of the Roman ships as rowers until they died there, simply for being Christians, or maybe being led to the Colosseum and being fed to the lions as the crowds just want more bloodlust. You know, Rome at this time, they had to have crowds to satisfy the lust. They had to have prisoners to satisfy the bloodlust of their audiences. And so they would take prisoners of war, and Christians made an easy target. The persecution was intense and severe. And these people are enduring that. Do you think they might be wondering about God's justice? Do you think God's children might be saying, hey, does God see here? Does God care? Is God going to do anything? Is there any rescue coming? We don't have to worry about this, but if authorities burst into your house today and dragged your children away and you don't know whether you'd ever see them again, do you think you might be upset and disturbed, wondering where God is in this? Our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world are experiencing this. Christians in China, North Korea, Indonesia. They know what this letter is about. And they wonder about God's justice. Does God see? Does he care? Is he going to do anything? And Paul's saying, yeah, Jesus Christ is coming back and he'll change everything for us and for them. So in this letter that Paul writes to these persecuted Christians, he addresses two things plainly. I wish I had them on the screen, but I don't. So those of you who like to have them on the screen, pretend they're there. You can write these down. He tells them two things concerning God's justice. First of all, it is the righteous judgment of God to use persecutions, afflictions, and suffering to fit or to prepare his children for the kingdom of God. It is in the righteous judgment of God to use persecutions, afflictions, suffering, oppression to fit and prepare his children for the kingdom of God, to make them worthy of the calling they've received. They don't deserve their inheritance. They don't deserve to be forgiven and made right with God. They don't deserve heaven. They don't deserve God's grace, but they have received it. God has called them unto himself through Christ. Now that they belong to God, God is using the afflictions and trials to fit them for the kingdom of God. And God is just and right in doing so. We'll press back into that in a moment. The second thing he says is this: those who deny God, and they're without excuse, because God has clearly revealed himself. Those who deny God and those who reject Jesus Christ, God's provision for their salvation, they will face the ultimate justice of paying for their own sin themselves, because they've rejected God's provision for their sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And the punishment they will experience is being apart from God's presence forever. And in both cases, God is doing and God will do what is right and what is just. He is just and perfectly so. Just to the believer and just to the unbeliever. So let's look at those two arguments separately this morning. The first argument that Paul makes is this: God is not unaware of the troubles that his children are going through. And he is using the trials to make his children fit and prepared and ready for the kingdom of God. In other words, he is perfecting them through their trials. Now, we see this all over the pages of the New Testament. Paul speaks of it frequently in his letters. But let me just take you to one other letter. I'll put this on the screen. This isn't the Apostle Paul writing, and this isn't an audience that Paul wrote to. This is an audience that Paul wanted to go to, but the Holy Spirit kept him from going there. Peter wrote them a letter. So here's the Apostle Peter saying the same thing that Paul's saying. He says this in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. According to his great mercy, which is undeserved, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God, through Christ, has brought us into a resurrection experience, into life, and he's reserved for us in heaven an inheritance that is not going away, it's not going down, and today we're being guarded by God's power from the evil one. The evil one would seek to destroy us. God is looking to develop us, and we're being guarded by God's power. But he goes right on to say this, "In this you rejoice." Well, sure we do. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I thought we were being guarded by God's power. We are. We're being guarded by God's power. And he's protecting us from the evil one who would seek to destroy us. But God allows us to experience various trials so that we might be developed, so that we might be worthy of the calling that we've received. This is how he says it. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith..." Who needs to know the genuineness of your faith? God doesn't. You do. "And the trials you go through will reveal to you how much you treasure Jesus Christ and how much you're longing for his return and for him to set all things right." The trials are for you, to develop you, to purify your faith, as he goes on, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what Paul's writing about in Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make things right. You'll be prepared for it. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So these Thessalonians, these Christians in Thessalonica, are experiencing persecution and oppression, cruel oppression, at the hands of their unbelieving neighbors and at the governing authorities. God knows about it. God is not unaware of their situation. God knows, God is aware, and he's just. And he's right. And he's doing right even to his own children. God is being patient with them as they are being developed, being made fit for the kingdom of God. God is also being patient with the oppressors and the persecutors, because he's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Some of them who are persecuting believers and oppressing them are going to see the testimony of the believers and be like, "What's up with them?" They will stand for Christ in the face of imminent death. Why is Jesus such a great treasure to them? Because they found Jesus to be the greatest treasure, because through Jesus they've been reconciled to God, and God is the greatest, and they will hold true to Jesus in the face of death, and the persecutors will see that testimony and be like, "What's up with that?" And they'll press in, and they'll find out about Jesus, and they'll become believers too. So God is being patient, not only in developing his children, but he's also being patient with the oppressors and the persecutors. Some of them will come to faith, some of them will not. Some of them will continue to deny God and persist in the rejection of Jesus Christ, and they will be storing up wrath for themselves on the day when Jesus is revealed. So God is being patient with the oppressors, and God is being patient with his own children, preparing them for glory. According to this passage, if we were to reread it, I'm not going to reread it for you. I'd encourage you to continue rereading it through the week. But in this passage, the present difficulties that God's children are experiencing, they're not comparable with the riches that will be theirs when Jesus is revealed. And these present difficulties are making them ready. It's purifying their faith. It's giving them the experience of participating in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's developing for them a deeper and abiding faith in Jesus, and revealing to them the treasure that Jesus truly is and what fellowship with him is like. And it's also letting them know in this letter, God's just. He's not unaware. He's doing right, and he will do right. Now, the second argument that Paul is making in this introduction is those who are denying God, those who are rejecting Jesus, those who are persecuting his children, God will handle them too. And God will handle them righteously when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, which this passage is referenced, when Jesus returns, those who are with him and those who are eagerly awaiting his return, they will experience relief and glory and majesty and completion. Those who are against God and resisting Jesus, their experience couldn't be more dark. The comparison in the passage is amazing, and it's quite stark. Again, I should have put this on the screen for you, but I didn't, so pretend it's there. God's children, when Jesus returns, God's children will experience relief. They will experience Jesus glorified in them. They will be marveled, they will marvel at Jesus' glory, and their worthiness will be complete. They will be made ready. God's enemies, on the other hand, when Jesus returns, they will experience affliction for the affliction that they have given to God's children. And God will be the one doing the affliction. They will experience vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, because we are God's children, we can be kind to our enemies. We can give them cups of cold water. We can do good to them because God sees and he's going to do right by us and by them. So when Jesus comes back, his children will experience glory and majesty and completeness, but his enemies will experience affliction, vengeance, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord eternally. And this will be the reality of everyone. With Jesus experiencing his glory forever, or away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might forever. And Paul is simply saying, and God is just, and he is right, and this is right. Now, when I got back from that trip traveling across the desert and having the conversation in the car of this must be what hell is like, I came home and I actually read a book, Four Views on Hell, published by Zondervan a number of years ago. Fantastic read. If you want some light, easy reading before you go to bed at night, Four Views on Hell. Just joking, eh? You just with me? But in the early chapter of that book, an author, Denny Burke, gave an illustration that I found instructive, and I'm going to paraphrase it and rework it for this morning. But follow along in this illustration. If I were up here on the platform, and while I'm preaching, a little spider comes across the platform, and I step on and kill the spider, not very many of you will be disappointed. I had one person in the early service said they'd be disappointed if I did that. But most of you would actually be happy. That's just one less spider in the world, one that I didn't have to kill for my wife. So if I were to step on an ant or a spider, none of you are disappointed. What if I were to bring a parakeet up on stage? A little parakeet that I bought from the pet shop. I bought it, paid for it myself. I bring a little parakeet up on stage, got a little cage here, and I pull the parakeet out, and I'm petting on it and being nice to it and playing with it, and you're all like, aw. And then I grab the little parakeet by the wings, and I pull its wings off. And the parakeet drops to the floor. And I pick the parakeet up that's now struggling, and I begin to twist its head till its head pops off. Some of you guys are getting concerned. Like, this isn't my illustration. I borrowed it. That's why I told you. What if I brought up on stage a box of kittens or puppies? And I begin to pull out the puppies. I think Ozzy Osbourne did this back in the 80s, threw puppies out to a live audience and said, I won't sing until you throw the puppies dismembered up on the stage. I got in a little trouble on that, could you imagine? So imagine that I bring a box of puppies up on the stage and I begin to pull the puppies out and I begin to grab them by the legs and dismember the puppies. So now you guys are starting to get disturbed. You probably are going to intervene. Okay, let's take it one step further. Imagine that I walk back off the stage, I go off to the kitchen, I grab a butcher knife and start heading to the nursery. And I go into the nursery and I begin to, one by one, stab and murder babies and kill our nursery workers. What makes the difference in all of these illustrations? None of you are disturbed by the fact that I would step on a puppy, but the fact that I would begin to dismember babies, you're greatly disturbed by that. It's the value of the one who's offended that makes this so offensive. God is the most precious, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most majestic, the most humble being in the universe. I have 5 grandchildren. My grandchildren are precious to me. God is greater than they are. My grandchildren are derivative they draw their life from him. God is more glorious than my grandchildren. God is the most beautiful, majestic, holy, glorious being in the universe. And we've all sinned against him. We've all offended him. People who sin against God, people who sin, they sin against God. And people who sin, sin against God, and God is the greatest being ever. The punishment for sin against God is death, rightly deserved by all of us. And the punishment against sin against God is death and eternal separation from God if that punishment is not removed from us. So let's take this one step further. The God whom we've all offended, the God whom we have all sinned against, the God whom we have all treated poorly, the God whom we've all treated as if he were irrelevant, the God who we've all acted if he were didn't exist, and his parameters and rules for us are junk, the God whose glory we have not upheld, the God who is just to condemn us. This God is the God who we sang about this morning, who lovingly devised a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to himself, and that at great cost to himself, the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. The God we have sinned against is the God who in love sent his Son to come and rescue us back to himself and make us right with him again. Those who recognize their sin and the weight of it and who we have sinned against and what is actually deserved because of the sin we've committed, and they see their sinfulness and then they see in Jesus the glory of God, the one who rightly could condemn us and separate us from him forever. No, he's worked to restore the relationship, and his Son died so that we might live. His Son was separated so that we might be reconciled. God did for this in Jesus, and he loves us, and we receive Christ, and we're restored, and we're made new, and we're brought into life and eternal life. This is the magnificent, marvelous, matchless love we sing about. None of us deserve that. What we deserve is death. What we deserve is hell, separated from God forever. But God has acted to restore us. And that through his Son. God's love and justice, they go together, and you don't have one without the other. God's love and justice go together, and they're seen perfectly at the cross. You want to see what your sin is like and what it does? Look to Jesus Christ becoming sin for us, bearing our sin away. The Father looking away as he becomes sin. You want to see what love looks like? Look to the cross, where God in love would sacrifice his Son so that you and I might be restored. And Jesus isn't placating an angry Father. No, this was the Father and the Son and the Spirit's plan from the before time to reveal their love and their justice this way. God's love and justice was revealed at the cross, and God's love and justice will be revealed again when Jesus Christ comes back. And his children, who don't deserve to be in relationship with God, they will marvel at Jesus Christ, and they will sing his praises, and they will know that they are there because they've not been deserving of it, but they've been made fitted for this, and God will also be glorified in his judgments. Love and justice, they go together. You don't have one without the other, and all of God's attributes are perfect, and he is holy. There's nothing unholy about him. So as Paul begins to write this letter, he deals with the Christians there and says, you know, God sees what you're going through. He knows your persecutions. He knows your oppressions. He knows the suffering you're going through. He knows, and there's relief coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, you'll experience glory and relief, and you'll marvel at Jesus Christ, and you'll be with him forever. And those persecutors, God knows what they're doing too. He sees, he knows, he understands, he's being patient. He wants them to come to repentance. He doesn't want them to experience separation forever. He's being patient with them. But should they persist in denying God and rejecting Jesus Christ, God will be glorified also in his judgments. He'll be glorified in his judgments. They go together. Let me wrap this message up. 3 points this morning. Know, feel, and do as I did last week. Know that Jesus is coming again. That's what we read about in the text. Jesus is coming again. The Christians will be rewarded. The unrighteous will experience justice. Jesus is coming again, and God's justice and love will be perfectly revealed. It was revealed at the cross. It will be revealed at his coming. His own people have been fitted for the kingdom of God, and those who have rejected God and refused to submit to Jesus will experience the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It sounds dreadful because it is dreadful. It's the most horrific thing we could imagine, but it is fitting for those who have denied Jesus Christ because of who God is. There's no one greater that has been sinned against. No one greater, nothing greater. Feel the immensity and the intensity of God's righteous love and justice. The perfection of all of God's attributes make him absolutely majestic and beautiful and glorious. Truly, there is no greater being than God himself, no one like our God. And he's revealed himself and given himself to us. To know about him is one thing, but to believe him and trust in him and be brought into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, is to experience his love and his grace and his mercy and his righteousness, and to go from one degree of glory to another. Know and feel the immensity, intensity of God's righteous love, also the immensity, intensity of God's righteous justice. It'll be there. Two things to do. Flee to Jesus for refuge. There's infinite good news. We have a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has provided for our acceptance. He is our righteousness. If you're working to make yourself right with God, it's already too late. If you're striving to make yourself right with God, it's already too late. Because you've sinned against him. And you've sinned against God, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory because he's the greatest being, and your sin is an offense to him. Jesus is your only hope. And Jesus is your only salvation, for Jesus is our righteousness. Those who trust in Jesus, God makes right and adopts them. He justifies them and he adopts them. So flee to Jesus for refuge. For those of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge, faithfully endure the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord today, he is fitting us for his kingdom, for his kingdom. Next week, we'll press into chapter 2 because we're going to roll in further on the return of Jesus Christ. And they were confused about this, and some people had led them astray, and he's going to correct their theology and their thinking and their doctrine and also their practice that flows from it. So we'll press in more on the return of Jesus. But this is where we are this week in chapter 1. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. It'll be great reward for those who are in Christ. It'll be a dreadful loss for those who have denied God and rejected Jesus Christ. Dreadful beyond imagination. Worse than driving across the Nevada desert at dark. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that in your word and in the cross and in your son, you have revealed your love, which is undeserving. We don't deserve it. We've not earned it. You've given it because that's who you are and what you're like. Thank you for also revealing to us your justice and how your judgments will bring your glory. No one will stand before you and point a finger in your face and ever tell you you were wrong or unjust or unfair, unkind. No, you are a God in great love who has extended yourself to redeem people to yourself. Father, I pray that there would be no one here today who would turn from your offer of grace and your provision of their salvation in Christ. Pray that today would be the day of salvation for some here today, that they would flee to Jesus, trust in him, know what it is to be made right and forgiven, brought into your family. They might know your fellowship today and wait for glory forever. Father, thank you again for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word that instructs us. Bless us now as your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.